Open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18 as we continue through God's Word together. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And let's continue in prayer. Lord, your love is so wonderful, beyond our full comprehension, to think about the way that you know us, each of us individually, and you still love us. You're so patient and kind, merciful. We thank you, Lord, for continuing to love us in sending your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to give us all that we need to live for you. Lord, we confess that we can't do it on our own. We need you, Lord. We need you today as we're opening your word to give us understanding, to equip us, to prepare us for the things that are ahead, to answer the questions in our hearts, to resolve the issues that we carry. And so we look to you, Lord, and we ask that you would meet us here as we open your word, as we give honor and esteem to your word that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, and it's in Jesus, the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David seemed to be in great danger. After receiving word that his son Absalom had organized a rebellion against him and declared himself to be king while down in Hebron, David decided to get out of Jerusalem. He didn't want the battle to be fought in and around Jerusalem, and so he left with a small group of people who were loyal to him, his servants, his household, and a group of about 600 soldiers went their way east out of the city, down the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, and out towards the wilderness. He did leave a few loyal people in Jerusalem. Hushai, his trusted counselor, was there, and he was able to influence Absalom's battle strategy and give David more time to get away and get prepared. The priests also were loyal to David and were able to get a message out to David about Absalom's plans. So David decided to cross the Jordan River and head over to the city of Mahanaim, the former capital of Israel, a walled, fortified city. And there were people there in the midst of all this that were truly for David, that were helping David, that were choosing to align with David, who at this point was a rejected king. And that's where our chapter begins, chapter 18 and verse 1. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Now, in reading this, the numbers of people that were with David had obviously increased. He was able at this point to have captains over hundreds and captains over thousands. He left with just hundreds. But here in a short time, we're told that there were thousands with him as he organized his troops. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus Flavius tells us that there were over 4,000 soldiers with David at this time. Reading on in this passage from what the word says in verse 3, there may have been over 10,000 with David at this point. Still greatly outnumbered, but as he went out, those loyal to him came out to support him. And here's where David truly got to see who was truly loyal to him. It's easy to say to a king when he's popular, I'm with you, I'm for you, I'm behind you. But here, as David was rejected, truly those who were loyal to him are manifest. And the same thing is true today with our King, the Lord Jesus. There are many people that can say they're behind Jesus and for Jesus, and You can talk to people and they can say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But it's when you're called to go out from what is the societal norm and what's accepted in our culture, to go out to follow Jesus to a way that's different than the world, then you truly get to see those who are loyal to him. As the book of Hebrews calls us in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, that, you know, Jesus suffered out of the gate, therefore let us go out of the camp, bearing his reproach. There's this sense that what Christ has done for us and his life that he lived for us is so much different than the life we live naturally. And we're called to embrace that and to follow him, even if it means rejection from the world in which we live. So here's David really seeing who's truly loyal to him in this time of rejection. And verse 2 tells us, then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. So Joab had been with David for a long time. He was supportive of David and loyal to David, seemingly, or not seemingly, in actuality, he was the general over all of David's troops. Abishai, Joab's brother, also loyal to David, but rather rash. That was his reputation. He was ready to take people out for David at any time. Remember Shimei? Let me take off his head. We'll end this right now. So very loyal, but also very rash, a man ready for action. And then there's Ittai. He was a Philistine from Gath who had recently decided to follow David. Each of these men assigned a third of the army, each of them at least 1,000 men. And David, in recognizing the critical nature of this battle, was ready to go. He was ready to lead his army into the conflict. In verse 3, but the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. So the people encouraged David to stay back. They recognized that Absalom and his army were out to get David. That was their focus. Their objective was to eliminate David. And so if they saw David fighting, Absalom's army would be able to have a very narrow focus, a pointed objective. And so if David went out into battle, his army would have to focus on protecting him. They would have to, which would make it much more difficult to fight, and therefore it'd be a handicap to them. They would always have to be thinking, is David okay? Let's protect David. So they said, David, it's better for you to stay back from the city for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of victory, for the sake of the future. So their counsel was, David, you stay back. You shall not go out. Verse 4, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Please notice David's humility here, his meekness. Very commendable and exemplary for us, willing to accept the counsel of others. He wasn't trying to get glory. He wasn't trying to take credit for what was about to happen. He wasn't out to get credit for leading his army to victory. In contrast to Absalom, who was all about seeking glory and attention and accolades. And Absalom leading his army. And if you look at Absalom, there's no evidence that he ever was in a battle. And David here, who had years and years of experience and success in battle, when the people say, you stay back, he was willing to sit it out. So that's humility and a willingness to trust the Lord. Didn't feel like he had to be involved. So still providing direction, still in command, just choosing to stay back instead of being out in front as he had been in times past. Verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake. And if you're writing your Bibles, you may want to underline those three words, for my sake, with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave the captains orders, not suggestions, orders concerning Absalom. Now, reading this, it doesn't seem that David doubted the outcome of the battle. He knew that his men would face Absalom and that they would have to make a decision on how to treat him. And they had no reason to spare Absalom except one, and that was David's command. Absalom had done terrible things, murdered his brother, undermined his father's authority, organized a rebellion, raping 10 of David's concubines. So looking at this, pure justice would demand that Absalom be executed for his crimes. And David knew that. Even as Absalom at this point was coming out to try to kill his father to secure his own throne. So it would be reasonable, it would be natural, it would be logical for David's men to kill Absalom if they had opportunity. So David gave this command, deal gently with Absalom, a command to show mercy to Absalom. And this was consistent with David's character, as he had shown mercy many times to Saul, and just recently on their way out to Shimei. There was no reason to spare Absalom in Absalom's character or in Absalom's behavior, and so David said, you do it for my sake. Show mercy to him for my sake. Be kind to him for my sake. Now, why would David do that? The answer is that David sincerely loved Absalom, and he wanted Absalom to have as much opportunity to repent as possible. And this is why God is merciful today, allowing at times wrong situations to continue, and we can, as humans, look at it and say, God, why are you letting that continue? Why are you allowing that to continue? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so the Lord is waiting, extending mercy to a world that's so wrong, to give ample opportunity for repentance. And that was David. He sincerely loved Absalom. He knew that Absalom had a huge problem beyond their relationship. And that was that Absalom needed to repent. He wasn't right with the Lord. And this isn't just my guess or my theory. You'll see evidence as we go on through what develops. Everyone heard David give these orders. Look at verse 6. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And David's army went out against Absalom, whose army was already in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. We learned that back in chapter 17 and verse 26. David chose the place to battle. He chose the place to fight. They fought in the woods. And he chose the woods because it would diminish Absalom's numeric advantage. Absalom wouldn't be able to amass a large, organized, overwhelming assault fighting in the woods. It would be very hard for them to have a clear line of sight to shoot arrows in the woods. It would be hard to organize a charge in the woods. It would be it would necessitate fighting hand to hand in the woods and in smaller groups, and there were great places to hide in the woods. So the fact that it was in the woods helped scatter Absalom's army, and it impacted the outcome of the battle because David's men were skilled in hand-to-hand fighting. So the woods really impacted the battle even more than the superiority of David's army. And that's the sense here. 20,000 men died. We could read through that quickly. A huge victory, but at the same time, consider it a huge loss. 20,000 men who, until recently, were David's subjects. 20,000. This was a battle between brothers, a battle between families, a battle between neighbors. And at the end of that day, 20,000 families mourning the loss of people they loved. In one day, thousands of wives, now widows. Thousands of children, now orphans. Thousands of moms and dads mourning the loss of their sons. And this was the result of ambition and rebellion and unresolved bitterness. When sin isn't resolved, it hurts. The Bible says it leads to death. And here's a tragic example. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin won't just go away if it's not dealt with. In the midst of this battle, the inevitable happened. Verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now again, David knew it would occur that his servants would be face to face with Absalom, but he didn't know the details that were given here. Absalom riding on a mule, which would have been a royal privilege, and it was a way that he was trying to communicate, I'm important, I'm in charge, and that's what Absalom, remember, very concerned with, projecting an image. So he's there on his mule in the woods, which doesn't make any sense at all, and he seems like he was trying to get away from David's servants, and as he went under this big tree with low branches on his mule, his head got stuck, and likely his big head of hair, remember he was known for his huge head of hair that he had, and likely his hair got tangled up in the tree, and his mule just kept going, and he was there left dangling between heaven and earth from a tree. This is a fitting picture of Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So there he was humbled. He was helpless. There's nothing he could do. I can't imagine the pain of hanging from your head, hanging from your hair. Terrible experience for him, but he was truly deserving of what he was experiencing. Don't feel sorry for him as you read this. Again, he had taken matters into his own hands. He had murdered his brother. He had systematically and deliberately turned the people against his father. He organized and led a rebellion. He had recently raped 10 women, and he had come out on a mission to kill his own father. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the Lord told the people of Israel through Moses to establish a policy, to establish policies, to publicly declare in his land that curses would come upon those who experienced specific behavior. He gave them a list of things to declare publicly from Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, when they entered into the land. You find those in Deuteronomy 7, and there's a few of them that apply to this situation. Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. Deuteronomy 27, verse 16 says, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say amen." That was what he told them to do. Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. Deuteronomy 27:20, "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say amen." And that's what they did. And just on those two counts, Absalom was guilty. In addition, he took his own brother's life, which was murder. And murder is a capital crime. So knowing that he had brought a curse upon himself, and he was guilty of a capital crime, Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 says this. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on that tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." So Absalom had committed crimes according to the law that merited the death penalty and public humiliation. That was the point in Deuteronomy of hanging a body as evidence that this person is guilty, this person is cursed because of what they did. And so there was Absalom hanging from a tree, cursed of God, deserving of death. And at this point, it was because of his sin. If he wasn't out to kill his father, he wouldn't be there. He was experiencing the consequences of his choices. His pride, his rebellion had led him to this point, to the brink of destruction. He was hanging there, cursed in this tree, quite literally. And what he thought he controlled had left him hanging. Now, in Galatians 3:13, the Apostle Paul quoted Deuteronomy 21:23, attributing this idea of being hanged and cursed of God to our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Look, I want to pull this together. Listen, you and I were like Absalom. We were like Absalom. We rebelled against our Father in heaven. You remember it? The Father said, and you said, he said, do, and you said, no. He said, come, you said, no. Every one of us, at one point in our lives, has rebelled against our Father who is in heaven. And we're guilty of all kinds of crime. There are murderers here. There are adulterers here. We're all idolaters. There are drunks here and fornicators. We're all covetous. And if you don't think so, you're a liar. And we're all extremely selfish. According to the law, we're all sinners, deserving of death for our crimes against God. But 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore in his own body our sins as he hung on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. See, Jesus, unlike Absalom, unlike us, lived in complete obedience and submission to the Father. He never, ever sinned. He never did anything wrong. What he did always pleased the Father, and yet he hung on the tree, cursed as he hung on the tree. That was Paul's point in Galatians 3:13. He hung on the cross of Calvary between heaven and earth, suffering for us, rejected by men and forsaken by God for us. Remember, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, you and I deserve to be like Absalom, but Jesus took our place. He took your place. He didn't deserve what he experienced, but he chose to take our place. Now, here in our text, Absalom deserved what he was experiencing. Verse 10 tells us, now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Joab hears this. He's not happy that the man didn't kill Absalom. He said, I would have paid you. I would have paid you to kill him. Verse 12, but the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. So here this unnamed man is loyal to David. He heard what David commanded. He heard what David had ordered. He heard that David had ordered mercy extended and justice withheld. And again, David's command demonstrates that he was truly a man after God's own heart, as God was looking for in 1 Samuel 13:14, when he told Saul he was done, I've searched after a man who is after my own heart. As Acts 13:22 says, David was a man after God's own heart. See, God's heart is to extend mercy. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 8 captures it. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Isn't that awesome? Never pray, God, give me what I deserve. God's heart is what David ordered, to not punish Absalom according to his sins. And that's the order that this unnamed man was respecting. And he knew that if he had taken action, he would have to face the king for his actions. He had a decision to make in that moment whether or not he would stand with the king. And here's a man that's loyal to the king. He says, I'm not going to do it. We're faced with the same choice as well. To be like this unnamed servant and extend mercy, not because people deserve it, but because our king has commanded it. Or you can be like Joab and say, I want justice. I want justice. And when you do that, you're ignoring the king. And that's what Joab did. Look at verse 14. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab wasn't interested in mercy. He took matters into his own hands and he gave Absalom what he deserved. What he deserved. We don't know what was going on in Joab's mind. We can speculate a bit, and I think it is worth considering. Perhaps Joab felt a bit responsible for manipulating David to bring Absalom home without repentance. Joab was involved in that, and it became a big mess. And maybe he felt a bit responsible. We're not sure, but it's plausible. Whatever the reason, it was a clear rejection of David's command. You can go back and you can trace Joab and David's relationships, and there was a point where Joab seems to have lost his total respect for David, and that was when David sent the order with Uriah the Hittite to have Uriah the Hittite put to death. And Joab didn't know why, but he honored that. And then when Joab came home, he found it was to cover David's sin. A year later, remember when Nathan came? That had to have, from that point, Joab was, am I going to obey David or not? His confidence in David as a king had diminished. And when it didn't make sense to him, he didn't obey David. And that's what's going on. It didn't make sense to him, so he didn't obey David. So he disregarded David's word. And what happens is later, when he needed mercy the most, he didn't get it. You can read ahead and look at it, 1 Kings 2:24, when Joab needed mercy, holding on to the altar, asking for mercy. He didn't get it. Look, Jesus taught us very clearly in Luke chapter 6 to show mercy. Listen to Luke 6, beginning in verse 36. Luke 6, 36 to 38. Jesus said, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And the context, again, of that give, and it will be given to you, is mercy, forgiveness. We're to be merciful. We are to be withholding the justice, the judgment that people deserve. If we're going to be obedient to our King, and we're going to be like our Father in heaven, we're to be merciful. Listen, and by definition, when you don't have any reason to be merciful, accept the commandment of your King. Oh, but they don't deserve it. Exactly. That's what mercy is. Being kind, withholding judgment when they don't deserve it. They don't deserve the kindness. They don't deserve the mercy. They deserve to be judged. You withhold. James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So as followers of Christ, it should be our objective to look for opportunities to be merciful. Now, I want to be clear. We're not to be permissive. Okay, we're to stand for truth. We're to speak the truth. We're to take action and discipline when necessary, out of love for those who are in the family of God who aren't yielding to the truth. We should be people that are faithful to discipline those that are rejecting truth. But at the same time, mercy has to cover everything we do. Mercy, we should always be looking to give people less than what they deserve if we're going to be like our Father who is in heaven. And Joab failed greatly here, greatly. Verse 16, so Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. So he sent a signal, the battle's over, the victory's won. Verse 17, and they took Absalom and carried him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very heavy or very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So they buried him immediately as the law commands. They can't leave him hang overnight, Deuteronomy 21:23. They put him in a pit. They covered him with stones, which was a testimony of judgment. Similar to the burial of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. Joshua 7:26. And similar to the burial of the king of Ai, again, a statement of judgment, Joshua 8, verse 29. So it was a statement to all. It was a reminder of justice brought upon lawless actions. And it was left there so that people could say, look at that heap of stones. That's where Absalom is buried. He brought shame upon himself. He was guilty. And that was to be a testimony. And that guy was rebellious. That guy was guilty. And under that pile of stones. Now, that wasn't the kind of memorial that Absalom wanted to leave for himself. Look at verse 18. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Well, this is curious, because 2 Samuel 14:27 tells us that Absalom had three sons. What happened to the three sons, we don't know. At this point, they were no longer alive. And so he had built this pillar, this memorial, this monument to keep his own memory alive. You look at the guy, the tragedy is, and rather than doing something memorable, something godly, something exemplary, he built a monument to himself. He built this monument to himself, which was really a testimony of his pride and his self-importance. That's what he did, is he wanted to be known. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. Now Ahimaaz was the son of Zadok, the priest. He was one of the men that had brought news to David of Absalom's plans, carrying the message from Hushai's messengers to David, which was instrumental in helping David get prepared for this battle that took place. So here, he's there ready to share. I want to share the message. I want to pass the message. I want to go tell David about the victory. Verse 20, then Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day, but today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Now look, Joab knew David very well. He knew that David would not be pleased at all that Absalom was dead, which shows the willfulness of what he did. And he also knew how David brought messengers, how David dealt with messengers who brought him bad news in the past. Do you remember, if you've been with us in the study, back in chapter 1, the messenger that brought David the news of Saul and his son's death didn't fare well. He had him executed. Chapter 4, the messengers that brought David news of Ish-bosheth's death, he had them put to death. So David doesn't put Ahimaaz in that situation, or Joab doesn't put Ahimaaz in that situation. Verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. Now, Cushites were from Ethiopia. He wasn't from Israel. He was a non-Israelite. Joab says, well, you go do it. And he sends this guy to deliver the message. Verse 22, and Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So Ahimaaz was persistent. Let me go, please, David, let me go. Or Joab, let me go to David. And Joab eventually acquiesced to his request. I'm sure Joab thought, well, the Cushite has a head start. He'll beat him. It won't be any problem at all. But Ahimaaz took an easier route, got there first, actually, verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. So the gate, the administrative center of the town, and very well fortified, one of the most fortified places of any ancient city, the gate, because the gate was seen to be a vulnerable spot as well, so they were always well fortified. When David got word that a man was running to the city alone, he knew it was a messenger. If there were many men running to the city, they were in trouble. That was a retreat, but one man running would be a message, clearly a message. Verse 26, then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man, and he comes with good news. He had come with news that was favorable before. He came with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. So Ahimaaz came in, declared the good news, news of victory, very general message, that the Lord had given them victory over their adversaries. Now please notice David's chief concern. You see David's heart and his chief concern there in verse 29. And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." Now Ahimaaz wasn't forthright. Joab had told him the king's son is dead. Verse 20. But here he chose not to speak. He spoke selectively. He wasn't willing to give David the bad news. So what happens? Verse 30. And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." And he turned aside and stood still. Now look at, Ahimaaz expended a lot of energy to get there first. And the king looked at him and said, "Step aside. Stand aside." Ahimaaz was not an effective messenger because he wasn't willing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. If you want to be an effective messenger for our king, you have to be willing to give the whole message. The whole message. To declare the hard parts of the message. To tell the truth, even if the truth hurts or offends. Ahimaaz didn't. And so David just said, "Stand aside. Stand aside." Verse 31. Just then the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Again, David's chief concern was for his rebellious son. He wanted to know if Absalom was safe, and the Cushite answered and told him the truth. It doesn't seem like David was surprised by the victory. Read the Psalms and you'll see that by this point he had become very confident in the Lord's protection and care. He knew that he was surrounded by 10,000. You know, you read Psalm 3, for example. You know, "Many are they that rise up against me." He knew that the Lord was his strength, his fortress, his defense, his refuge. He knew the Lord was fighting for him. He was very confident in the Lord's protection and care. His chief concern, therefore, was not for himself. His chief concern was for Absalom. You see, Absalom was in sin. Absalom was in rebellion. Absalom was clearly not walking with the Lord. And that's why he wanted to know if Absalom was safe. And when he heard otherwise, verse 33 says, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David was deeply moved. In fact, the text indicates when he was moved, he was trembling. He was trembling. He was undone. And he began to wail and lament Absalom's death because he loved his son. And he had it in his heart to forgive Absalom, but Absalom died here with no evidence of any repentance. And so David wept. He understood what that meant. Back in chapter 12, when David's little child, his infant son, became sick, remember David fasted and wept. But then when he got word that his child had died, David cleaned himself up, he worshiped, he had a meal, and his servants didn't understand that. While the child was alive, he wept, and now he's dead. What's going on? And when he was questioned about the behavior, he said back in verse 22 of chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, 22 to 23, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" In other words, when his little child died, he knew that he would see that child again. he knew that the little child had gone to glory, that the little child had moved to heaven, and there was no reason to continue to weep and mourn because he'd see the child again. In contrast, here in this chapter, David was weeping inconsolably for Absalom because Absalom had died and he'd never see him again. David wept over the wicked, not the innocent. And again, the heart of the Lord came through David saying, if I only had died in your place, if I had only died in your place. And David couldn't do that because he had his own issues. But the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, did come to die in her place. Romans 5, 6 to 8, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, when David was saying this, he was expressing the heart of God. Because Jesus came and did die for us. He was qualified to, and he did, and took our place. And he desires that all would come to repentance. And he grieves when people die without coming to repentance. Do you remember when he was looking over Jerusalem and he wept because he knew that they would reject him? David wept. He was consumed with grief because Absalom was eternally lost. Can't imagine that. It's unthinkable. For you who are Christians today, this section reminds us to be merciful because there's a lot at stake. Do you want to be right and drive somebody away? Or do you want to be merciful and give them an opportunity to repent and an opportunity to share the gospel? Be merciful. Be merciful. It's a reminder for us to be humble. To be humble. To be willing to accept correction, redirection, counsel. And again, this reminder that mercy gives people an opportunity to repent. And we're talking eternal consequences if a person doesn't repent. This is serious. For all of us, it reveals God's heart for us, for the rebellious, for murderers, for rapists, that he's waiting for us mercifully, and he came to pay the price for us and take our place and take the punishment we deserve. And it saddens him when people reject him. For those that haven't made a decision to follow Jesus and trust him as Lord and Savior, this section is a serious reminder that God has been merciful to you very purposefully to give you an opportunity to repent. He took your place. He suffered for you on the cross. It's a historical fact. He rose from the dead. That's a historical fact. And this God that died for you and rose from the dead is willing to forgive you and welcome you into his family if you're willing to simply repent. Turn from your sin and your independence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on him look to him, ask him to forgive you, place your faith in him and him alone, and he will wash away your sins, he will forgive you, and he will rejoice that your name is now written in heaven, reservations, that you'll be with him forever and ever. But it's your choice. He won't force you. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and revealing your heart to us in your word. I pray for parents who are here today that have children that are rebellious. And we pray, Lord, that you would please comfort them and encourage them and direct their prayers. We pray for the children that they would repent, that their lives would be right with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would please help us all to extend mercy. We fail. There's a sense of justice within us. And so often we fail to show mercy. So please forgive us, Lord, and help us to be merciful and truthful and faithful. And Lord, together we pray for those who may be listening to this message here in this room or online or later on. And we pray, Lord, that each person that is not right with you, they would see your heart for them and come to know you as Lord and Savior, to receive your forgiveness, your love, and your life. We know that's your heart, Lord, and we pray that you would do that, Lord, that you would change lives today through the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that together in agreement in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, Jesus Christ hung on the cross for you. He hung there, stripped of his clothes, beaten and abused, nailed, cursed, spat upon. And as he hung on the tree, everything that you ever, ever did wrong was placed upon him, and he experienced God's wrath. He satisfied God's wrath. He took what I deserved and you deserved as he hung there, and he proclaimed, "It is finished." And today, if you're willing to come to him, he's willing to forgive you. So if you're here and you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, placing your faith in him, I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. He's calling you. He wants you to follow him. He won't force you, but he gives those opportunities to come to him. So in order to make that decision, you have to make a decision to turn. It's volitional. In other words, it's your choice. You have to say, "Yes, Lord, I trust you. Yes, Lord, I want to follow you." And if that's you today and you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand and you want your life to change, you want to place your faith in him, I want to invite you to come from where you're seated and come and stand here in the front. And by so doing, you'll be saying to the Lord, "You are willing to die for me. I want to live for you. You are willing to hang on a cross for me. I want to give my life to you. Here I am, Lord. Take me. Please forgive me." So if that's you and you know you need to get things right, as we stand to worship, will you come out of your seat, stand here in the front? Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." And today, Jesus Christ can forgive you and cleanse you and give you a brand new life if you're willing to come. If you brought him, "Hey, do you want to go up? I'll go with you." But today's the day to take that stand for the Lord Jesus Christ.